turn your Bibles to Philippians 2, verse 25, before we get to 1 Peter, where we're headed this morning. But really, as we begin, I want to ask this question, did Paul have sorrow? We talked last week in introducing our sermon that Paul had such joy that he was overflowing with joy, and Philippians is this great model in that even in such terrible adversity and all the challenges, he was imprisoned, people were preaching the gospel to make him jealous, there was a feud going on in one of his strongest supporting churches, and just so many other things. And here we see in Philippians 2, verse 25, that he did have great sorrow at one point. He said, "I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my need, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less concerned about you. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." Here he's clearly indicating there was a time of great sorrow. That Philippi, who had been this one of the few churches that had supported Paul financially on a number of occasions, had done so recently, and Epaphroditus brought that gift, it would seem, and then was also instructed to minister to Paul and really help him as he's in under house arrest in Rome. And here he gets sick. We're not told what that sickness is, but it almost cost him his life. He almost died. And even as Paul relates his recovery, mentions the fact that God was merciful not only to Epaphroditus in saving his life, sparing his life at this time, but also for Paul, that he would not have even greater sorrow or overwhelming sorrow. I think it's a healthy balance, a reminder. Yes, we have been seeing and will see, not only in Philippians, but more in 1 Peter, this ability and even the command to rejoice under trial, under suffering. But at the same time, we know that there's going to be difficulty. There's going to be sorrow in that suffering. There'll be times when we are feeling very down and we're shedding tears and things are hard. And here we see that Paul himself had this same event, and we've talked before about Jesus, about Christ, and the fact that he had times of sorrow. We know when Lazarus died, we're told that Jesus wept, shortest verse in the Bible. And we know, of course, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he knows full well what's coming. He knows how hard, how overwhelming this trial for him in being persecuted, in being tortured, and ultimately being crucified, and he weeps and has tears of blood. He knows so well what's coming and how hard it's going to be. So again, it helps us see that though we have this wonderful emphasis and truth about having joy in trials, it doesn't mean we won't have any sorrow, that we won't have any tears. Yes, there will be times that we have tears and the sorrow is great, but the reality or truth is that then as time goes on, that can be replaced with joy, that as we keep our eyes on the Lord and he bears us through that eventually the joy returns. Even here in chapter 3 of Philippians verse 1, again, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." So even through this, he again has this focus of joy and, of course, coming from the Lord. Praise God as we keep our eyes on him, as we turn to his word, as we pray for each other, and we go through the hard times, that joy will come once again as we keep our eyes fixed on him. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, if you turn there now, we'll continue to look at some of these vital truths that Peter is sharing for us that are really the foundation for joy in the midst of trial, in the midst of some of the worst suffering. Here he's highlighting persecution for us as Christians. And we've already seen seven vital truths that really form this solid foundation of the ability and even the command to rejoice in the midst of trials. Seven of them that we've seen already. Number one, don't be shocked. Don't be surprised. Number two, know that you will encounter very strong trials, very painful trials at times. And yet we see that God is using them, has a good purpose for them. Number three, God uses trials to test and prove our faith. The trials are one of the key ways to show we really are believers and to make that very clear as we don't abandon Christ. We don't turn away from the Lord when things are hard, but we turn to Him and we continue to trust in Him. Number four, we can and should respond to persecution in joy, that this is God's will as Peter commands this here. Number five, future glory will be worth way more than the suffering that we have to go through now. Future glory, as we think of our inheritance, as we think of the glory that awaits us at the rapture, the perfect, glorified, sinless body and being that we will be, and the kingdom to come, and the future new heavens and new earth. Number six, as we added in, we got from James chapter 1, verse 2, that trials will always build us to unity or to maturity in Christ, that we'll grow through the trials. It's one of the key ways that we grow. We learn perseverance, which leads to more and more godly character. And number seven, really we see persecution as a huge pointer to the blessing of our salvation and the indwelling Spirit of God in us, that we are children of God and that God Himself lives in us. What a tremendous blessing, as we covered last week in this section. Read with me these verses and we'll jump into three more reasons here that Peter has as to why and how we can be joyful in trials. Number verse 12 of 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and of glory, or glory and of God, rest upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Three more key reasons. The first one is that we are then to strive for holiness in our walk with the Lord, so that we don't suffer justly for sin, that we don't suffer the consequences for sin. There is no blessing or joy or glory to God when we sin and suffer for that. And that's what he says here in verse 15. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler." Peter has already mentioned this a couple of times. Jump back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. "Even as he commanded servants to be submissive to their masters, even when they were ungodly or evil or unreasonable," he says in verse 19, "For this finds favor, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" That isn't going to be a blessing or a means of God's grace or honoring to God. What credit is there if you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? "But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." Then down in chapter 3, so you see that Peter's hitting this a number of times, really trying to get our attention that what is the reason for the suffering or the pain that we're enduring? Is it because we've sinned? Is it things that we've done wrong that have ultimately caused the pain? Then that's different. We can't take glory in that. And it doesn't honor or exalt God. Chapter 3, verse 16, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." Again, the good conscience is the result of godly living. That if we have sin, we're dealing with that, resolving, repenting of things we do wrong, but by God's grace, striving not to do them in the first place, and therefore having this clear conscience that we're doing what God commands us to do. And therefore, then, when they revile our good behavior, they'll be put to shame. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. It's better, far better, isn't it? Much more glorious to God and much better for us ultimately in every way if the suffering is a result of our commitment to Christ, our obedience to Christ, not because we are sinning. Peter, of course, has commanded us repeatedly not to sin or command us to turn away from sin. We won't look at those passages, but a number of them already. In that regard, he's told us as believers we're to be abandoning sin and living for God. Of course, Christ is that perfect example who never sinned. The end of chapter 2, he was never sinned at all in either speech or action, was holy in all his ways. Really, what Peter is commanding is that our lives match what we say we are and believe, that our walk would match our talk. We're saying we're believers, that we're growing in Christ, turning away from sin and walking in obedience to Him, and therefore not suffering for our sin, but for Christ and our love for Him and life for Him. As we come back to chapter 4 then, we see Peter uses some very strong examples here when he is giving this command into what we should not be suffering for. Make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. I mean, murder. Right off the bat, make sure none of you are a murderer. Obviously, to wrongly take someone's life, usually the result of bitterness and anger, or pursuing a path of wickedness, as we've seen on Wednesday night in Proverbs, not getting into the path of the wicked or joining hands with those who are evil and becoming like them. Obviously, murder we see as one of, if not the worst sins that we could commit. Here he mentions, don't suffer as a murderer. And really, these major sins or serious, especially with murder, which we think, boy, how likely is that I would commit murder? I think one thing to remember is that this was certainly a different society than what we live in. We have a much stronger, or we used to, strong rule of law in our society. The punishment is, at least to some extent, still there. If you give in to your anger and you would commit murder against someone, there's fairly strong repercussions when that happens. I think in Peter's time, where that law wasn't as strong, it would seem, then these temptations would be greater. And certainly believers still sin, still are capable of sinning, even sinning grievously, as we'll mention even Paul or David in the Old Testament, as Jerry read for us. But look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just seeing where these Corinthians, what they got saved out of, is a reminder of how openly wicked the world was. And we're getting back there quickly, aren't we? We're moving back to a law and order breaking down and people feeling more free to live out or to pursue their sinful lust, no matter how evil or wicked that is. But here in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But notice verse 11, such were some of you. These were the types of sins that dominated their lives, that they were enslaved to. Again, to me, it's so hopeful that yes, they were living so wickedly, and yet they were saved. They were freed from the bondage to these awful sins. But it gives you the sense of the kind of world they lived in. And again, the kind of world we're headed or already in or headed to quickly. And so when Peter says this, back in 1 Peter chapter 4, it's not an empty idea or an impossible thing. It would have happened more often, and even in our day, it's happening more and more. Even the thought of murder, and you look at some of the big cities and what the percentage of increases in murder are, it's skyrocketing. So here he's saying, don't suffer as one who has committed murder. And he goes on, or a thief, someone who steals or takes what doesn't belong to us, of course. And this can flow out of course, a lust of wanting what I don't have, wanting what someone else has, being jealous of what they have. Maybe I can't afford it, and therefore the temptation to steal or take what isn't mine. Certainly this can even flow out of laziness. Someone not wanting to work or provide for themselves and then to steal what belongs to someone else. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Paul even commands the Ephesians in this area. Ephesians 4 verse 28. And as he's listing a number of areas of sin that they're to put off, and he uses the analogy of putting off the old clothes, the dirty clothes, and putting on new ones, turning away from their sinful past now as believers, putting on godliness. And so verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that they're to stop stealing as they once did, and now they're to apply themselves and work hard. Use their own hands to do what is good, and so much that they will have something to share with one who has need, who is in need. So instead of stealing and taking what doesn't belong, now as a believer, we're to even work hard so that we could have extra to give, to share. And certainly we know as fellow believers have need, and even unbelievers outside of that are around us. Again, Peter's saying, don't be those who are guilty of murder or of stealing and suffer consequences. Having to go to jail, having to pay fines, having a record, criminal record, these things, the consequences that come back upon us, again, they're not something we then could say we're blessed in or rejoice in. We're suffering because we deserve it. And he's again saying, don't be careful not to do that. The third word here in verse 15 is evildoer. And it's the idea of someone who does evil ongoing or almost on a continual basis. Hebert said the composite term denotes one who engages in the practice of morally base and evil activities. This is something that they're doing ongoing. MacArthur, a more general term that encompasses all crimes without exception, so even a broader term. Don't be those who are committing evil doing or continually pursuing or doing sinful things and suffering the consequences. Jump back to chapter 2 of 1 Peter. We find the same word used a couple of times here in the span of a couple of verses. Here in verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they would accuse you of being one who is doing wicked things often or regularly. But as they observe, keep your behavior excellent, so that though they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God the day of visitation. And we'll get to this a little later. That instead of truly having done the evil they're accusing us of and suffering for that, dishonoring God, he wants us to be living holy lives so that it is slander, it's not true, and instead it would even glorify God and lead them to glorify God. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. Then in verse 14, as he speaks of the king and governors set by the king, verse 14, for the punishment of evildoers, and the praise of those who do right. Again, that which you can be criminally charged with and then punished for. The government punishing you for these kinds of evil things. And again, a broader term that he's using here. Then Peter goes to something I think more common, verse 15, a troublesome meddler. There is a possibility this idea could be very extreme in the sense of being an agitator or someone who's fighting against the government or some more significant thing. But I think its common use is more of being involved in other people's affairs and not in a good way. Really trying to meddle in people's business, trying to pry into their affairs and cause trouble. The term being a busybody, a gossip, a slanderer, someone who is in a bad way, trying to learn of and get involved in what other people are doing and then cause trouble with that. Again, something that we would think a little bit more as common or maybe a greater temptation, And again, this too could often involve laziness. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3. Here, dealing with those who won't work, and ultimately even the threat of discipline, church discipline, for those who would be lazy and not work. Verse 11, we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Those who are meddling in other people's affairs, instead of their time being taken up working hard, taking care of themselves, providing for their family and others in need, they're using that time to talk about other people's lives or try to pry into other people's lives in a wrong way, in a hurtful way, and causing trouble. Look at 1 Timothy 5. It's interesting, even for younger widows, Paul warns of this danger if they don't get remarried, and urges that younger widows, here he's spoken of older widows, 60 and older, who, if they don't have relatives, the church should come alongside and support. But younger widows under 60, he's going to urge to remarry, verse 11, but refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to Satan. So here, even the danger of not having the normal responsibility of home and children and the husband passing away, and instead of pursuing marriage, causing trouble, using idle time, empty time to cause trouble. The scripture certainly talks of this in the positive sense of what we should be doing. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. Here in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 4, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. I think you get a sense of diligent work, of understanding our role, either men and women, husbands, wives, being faithful to carry those out, and the protection that is, the help that is spiritually, to keep us from temptation, and even this temptation of getting involved in other people's lives and causing trouble, being busybodies. Obviously, this does not in any way say that we aren't involved in each other's lives. There's obviously a biblical sense of loving, getting to know each other, helping each other, encouraging each other. And that can at times involve rebuke or exhortation, even to the point of church discipline. If a brother or sister has fallen into sin or is living in sin, that we would confront that. Obviously, those actions are based on scriptural teaching and commands. It's out of love and true care that we have for each other that we have this involvement in each other's lives. Really, as Cain says, am I my brother's keeper? As believers, we would say in a biblical sense, yes, that we are. We are to care for each other. We're to love and be involved in each other's lives. Even as we've talked about some of the events coming up, we have these times where we have fellowship and enjoy different events, different meals together, to get to know each other, to encourage and love one another. But then there are parts of our lives and decisions that we make that really aren't something that is our business, if you will. We sometimes call these the gray areas, areas the scripture doesn't exactly say. Yes, the scripture talks about giving back to the Lord from the first of what he gives us and to honor him with our giving, but it doesn't say exactly how all the rest of our money is to be spent and the different activities we choose to do. Obviously, there are sinful things that are commanded against and we're not to do, but when we choose then to do other things in our free time, those are decisions that we are free to make, and the Holy Spirit working in us is guiding us in that. And so we have to be careful and not push into those areas in the sense of thinking, I'm supposed to tell you what you're to do in that, or you with me. We respect and leave that in the Lord's hands. And I think even church leaders sometimes can cross these lines and start to try to legislate or command the way certain people should live outside of what the Scripture teaches. And that would become almost, if you will, like these busybodies. This sin of really messing with someone else's life in an ungodly way. Thinking that you can tell others what to do outside of what the Scripture is teaching or commanding. Again, Peter here is saying from these very serious, even to one that is seemingly less, yet can cause so much trouble and suffering when we meddle in people's lives, be careful that this doesn't happen to you. That as believers in Jesus Christ, again, that our walk matches our talk. Because if this is happening, what he's saying about suffering, that we're blessed, that ultimately we shouldn't be ashamed, but we should glorify God. If we're suffering because of sin, because of wrongdoing, then we aren't blessed and we will be ashamed. And we should be. When we do wrong, God is not exalted. The gospel is not strengthened or advanced or spread when we sin. Ultimately, instead of leading others to Christ, we ultimately push them away as believers to the extent that we are giving into sin and the terrible effects of it. As believers, and as we take these commands seriously, we are to then commit ourselves to walking in holiness and godliness. Again, Peter gives us a number of times where he commands us to live godly. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. And this is one of a number of examples. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Praise God, that's one of the key reasons he saved us for. And by his strength and grace, we can grow in and become more like him, turning away from sin, putting off sin, and more living for him. Certainly, as Jerry read for us this morning, David is this terrible example. Though he was such a man after God's own heart and in so many ways trusted God for years, was running from Saul, who was trying to kill him, literally trying to kill him out of jealousy. He had never done anything wrong to Saul, only done what was best and good for the nation, and yet Saul became jealous, of course. But here, when he does become king, when God fulfills what he has promised through anointing David, that he becomes king, then he's tempted and really commits a couple of terrible, awful sins. Sees Bathsheba, who ends up being the wife of a trusted soldier, Uriah the Hittite, one of the 30 mighty men, part of that group. He commits adultery with her. Then she becomes pregnant, and to cover it up, he actually sends the message to have Uriah put in a vulnerable place and purposely killed in cold blood. So both adultery and murder he commits. Some of the worst sins he gives into and the terrible consequences that come. Jump back again to 2 Samuel. As we'll see, God forgives him, but that doesn't wipe out all the consequences that will happen, and it doesn't prevent what David has done affecting God's glory and how that impacts God. And it's just a sad but powerful example for us to be serious about dealing with sin in our lives, realizing that it will cause terrible consequences, and it will get worse and worse as we give into it. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord? 2 Samuel 12, verse 9, by doing evil in his sight, you've struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the sons of Ammon. This was David at this point despising. He who had loved, who even wrote, as we know, much of the Psalms, wrote such a wonderful part of God's word, but yet here has despised it and done evil in his sight. Another core thing when we sin, we're actually at that point despising, hating God, hating God's word. Verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I'll raise up evil against you from your own household, I will even take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your companion, and he will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and under the sun. Consequences. And we'll see that David is forgiven. Yes, we can be forgiven even when we sin terribly as a believer. But the consequences are not wiped out. There can be major. The worse the sin, the greater the consequences. And here he's saying these consequences in some ways are going to last the rest of your life. You have to wonder how often David wished he could have undone that. Many times, if I could only have not given in to that temptation to lay with Bathsheba and then even to cover it up and kill Uriah. Here, God is going to bring public. You did it secretly. I'm going to bring public consequences. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And one of the key differences between David and Saul is he didn't deny it or try to excuse it. Saul tried very hard to blame his sin on the people and to deny that he sinned. David does not. He says, I have sinned. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin and you shall not die. God does and is willing to forgive David. David, Psalm 51, the penitent psalm that flows out of these events, one of the greatest psalms in the sense of crying to God in this broken heart, admitting fully his sin and how awful it was and asking God to forgive him. And of course, God does and does cleanse him and does use him even further to serve him and to honor and glorify him. But again, the consequences, verse 14, however, because of by this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan went to his house. You've given the enemies of God, of Yahweh, the opportunity to speak evil against God, because here you're known as a man after God's own. You're known as this godly man who's been made the king of Israel. And you've sinned in horrible, horrible ways here. And God is, instead of being exalted, going to be shamed. And now the child is going to die. Another consequence, the child of this sinful union is going to die. Nathan goes to his house. We're tempted and we're starting to give in to sin. These passages, we need to come back and read and remember. This is the seriousness. These are some of the consequences. Sin is enslaving. We think we can sin a little bit. We can go only so far and then stop. Not always. And at times we can't once we start giving in and hear these terrible consequences. And again, we'll see how God wants us to glorify him by suffering for doing good and suffering for Christ. Here we see the opposite, that sadly, David has brought shame on God, tremendous shame and reproach because of his actions. And one of the reasons we have these examples, these stories, and one of the reasons the Old Testament is so important is because God put them there so we could learn the easy way, right? We wouldn't go down that terrible path and make those terrible decisions and then have to learn the hard way, but instead learn before we do that and commit ourselves to obeying God and living righteously for him. Well, back in 1 Peter 4 then, again, that eighth reason, don't suffer for sin. It doesn't bring blessing. It is not something that will glorify God. Well, it leads us to number 9, the ninth reason that we can have joy in trial and suffering. And that is verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. He is not to be ashamed. When we suffer for Christ, we are not to be ashamed. That is wonderful truth. That's something we need to know. And we need to actively then live in light of that when we are suffering. Because the temptation is, and often we respond with shame, feeling bad, feeling like we did something wrong. thinking we need to change what we did. But if we've done what God wants us to in a way that God wants us to, then we should not be ashamed. He says, anyone suffers as a Christian, those who follow Christ, members of the Christ party, if you will. And we're told in Acts, as we've covered months ago, Acts 11:26, that they were first called Christians at Antioch. And that wasn't, I don't think, a positive term at the time. It was a derision of them. But here, if anyone suffers as a Christian, someone who suffers because we follow Christ, and we've said before, that can be direct or strong overt persecution when we're trying to share the gospel. But it can also mean other things that we do for Christ in obedience to Him, and we suffer for that. If we're obeying our boss, and yet they're mistreating us, but we keep submitting to them, that would fit in this category. We've seen in chapter 3 the wife with an unbelieving husband, and she keeps submitting to him and her godly character, even though he's ungodly, and at times mistreating her. That's suffering for Christ. So it's really different ways when we're obeying Christ and living for him as a believer, and we suffer for that. That is what Peter is talking about. Here he's highlighting the worst case, which would be that overt, most difficult suffering of persecution for being a Christian, but the others would be involved, the lesser degrees would be involved as well. Again, our natural response is to be ashamed. He says here, don't be ashamed. Our natural response often is to be ashamed, the idea of being dishonored or humiliation. When someone calls you a Bible thumper or attacks you as some do-gooder or something, it initially doesn't feel good. We feel like it's dishonoring, or we're humiliated, or we did something wrong. Now, this word for shame is really strong. Hebrews 12:2 talks of Jesus despising the shame of the cross, fixing his eyes on the joy that was to come and the glory that was to come, but he despised the shame of the cross, hung naked, beaten and bruised beyond recognition on the cross. That was terrible shame. And in Revelation 3, verse 18, Christ urges the Laodicean professing Christians to put on spiritual clothing to cover the shame of their wickedness, the shame that their sin, even as we've just talked about, would produce. Again, we're tempted to feel shame and to think we did something wrong when someone is unhappy that we tried to share the gospel with them. Who are you to tell me I'm a sinner? You've done wrong things. We obviously try to explain, no, I know I'm a sinner, but God saved me, and He wants me to help you understand you're a sinner so that you can and will turn to Christ and see that He died to pay for your sin, to keep you from going to hell and instead being made a child of God and glory, going to glory. But when someone's not happy about that, they can accuse us terribly and be very angry with us, even at times cutting us off. Now, of course, there are wrong ways to try to share the gospel, or wrong things we may be guilty of. Look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2. And this is such a great verse to help us find the balance here. Sometimes we feel strongly in a good way. We're committed to Christ. We're so thankful for what He did through the gospel, and we want to share that with others. We want to defend Christ, defend the Bible. But there is a wrong way to do that, and that is to argue or to try to overpower someone in our human strength or flesh. And this verse is very helpful. These verses are very helpful to help us see that and realize that's not being godly, and that won't help someone spiritually. Here in verse 23, Paul says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. There's times where someone clearly doesn't want to, in a calm way, talk about spiritual things, and we let it go. And they want to argue, get into a heated argument, we're to not do that. We're not to give in to that. And argue with them in this passionate way. And as a young believer, I got into this in the public schools at times, and I thought, you know, I'm standing for Christ here. But when you're not listening to the other person and you're just thinking about what you're going to say next and how strongly you're going to say it, you're probably falling into this temptation and not sharing the truth in the right way. We're to be kind and able to teach, not quarrelsome. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Power under control. Yes, I could yell. Yes, I could really be strong in what I say and how I say it. But if I'm going to be godly, then I need to be gentle. I need to control the tone of voice and the strength of what I'm saying. Why? Because it's not my job to save somebody. I think this is so important. It's not my responsibility. I cannot save somebody. I can't make them get saved. I think my earlier days, you know, driven by, boy, I'm going to make them believe this. I'm going to make them understand this. No, that's not godly. Because notice what he says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. God's the one that has to work. Yes, he works through the sharing of the truth, and that's our job. But sharing in a godly way so that then God could, if it is his time and plan at this point to save this person, that God would grant them the repentance, that they would then see their sin and be willing to turn to Christ. Verse 26, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. There's supernatural power involved here that you can't, in your human strength, overcome. The devil is at work. Demons are at work, holding unbelievers captive, it says, having been held captive by him to do his will. It takes the power of God in God's way to break through that and to open the door and to open their mind and to bring them unto salvation, just as if you're a believer this morning, God did in your life. In your mind at some point, in your situation, as someone lovingly shared the gospel with you. So we do have to make sure that's not how we're trying to share the gospel, that we're not trying to live for Christ in the flesh and do things in the sinful or wrong way. Again, that wouldn't be honoring to Christ. That wouldn't be how God then could work and use us for his glory. But of course, when that's not the case and we are being gentle and we are doing our witness is in a godly way, or we're truly living godly in response to even mistreatment, that's when he says we are not to be ashamed. We are not to feel bad. We are not to get down and discouraged. We are not to think we have to be different, or we did something wrong because, again, that coworker is unhappy that I'm not willing to swear along with them, that I'm not willing to tell dirty jokes along with them because I'm committed to Christ. They may be unhappy and attack me, but I should not be ashamed knowing that I am suffering for Christ, that it's because of my love and commitment to him that these bad things, these painful things are happening to me. Look at Acts chapter 5. We see Peter living this out. He's giving this command to us, but he's already lived this out in his own ministry. Peter has been called on the carpet before the Sanhedrin, and they interrogate him and his co-worker, if you will. And here they decide not to imprison them, but verse 40, they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then release them. So here Peter is physically punished, physically beaten. Would not have felt good, right? It's been very painful. How does Peter respond? Verse 41, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. He lived this. He was tortured, if you will, physically. But he goes rejoicing that I've been blessed or privileged to suffer for Christ, to suffer in his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And I think that's important as well. Because when we become ashamed of what's happened and what someone has said or done to us, we often then become quieter or maybe completely quiet. I'm not going to say anything again. I'm not going to try to, if they're going to treat me that way, and maybe that person you don't keep trying to talk to because they're unwilling to listen, but we dare not shut down or stop living for Christ or stop trying to be a witness. And here we see after them being flogged, they continue on. Verse 42, every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So important. And I think, again, connected with the lack or unwillingness to be feel shame. Feel like we did something wrong. No, if I did it in the right way and I did it for Christ, then I'm to continue to do that. And even if I suffer today and tomorrow and next week, I'm to continue to do that because I'm living for Christ. I'm honoring Him. And that's what He wants us to do. We are not to be ashamed. Praise God. We need not. We should not, no matter how much or how great that persecution becomes. And it seems like we're headed that direction as our society crumbles morally, is embraced in so many major ways, sinful and evil things. We're going to be in those crosshairs more and more because we're not willing to go along. We're not willing to say homosexuality is okay, that transgenderism is okay. No problem. That's your choice. No, it's sinful. It's a result of sinful lusts and desires, rejecting what God made you to be and pursuing sin in a very evil way. But praise God, you can be saved from that. You can be rescued. You can be made whole and righteous through Christ. But we're going to take more and more flack for that. We're going to suffer more and more as our country and the world goes further and further down these paths of wickedness and sin. But praise God, we need not be ashamed. We finish then with this 10th reason, 10th truth that we need to know, and really that will encourage us to have joy in the midst of suffering. And that is that through our suffering, we are the tool or means by which God is glorified, that God is magnified as we are willing to suffer for Him even when we are mistreated. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. We've seen that word glory. It's to exalt. It's to make known. Even the idea of praising. It's really putting God's greatness and perfections on display. So people see it through us. They see it in our lives. In Matthew 9, verse 4 through 8, talks about the crowds glorifying God in response to Him healing a man who couldn't walk, a paralytic. And He heals him, and the crowd is overwhelmed and exalt, glorify God because of this power and this incredible healing that Christ did. And Christ is putting the power of the kingdom on display as He offers the kingdom, which sadly Israel rejected because they didn't want to deal with their sin. They wanted the power, but they didn't want this to deal with their sin and ultimately turn to Christ for salvation. We're told the shepherds glorified and praised God after seeing the baby Jesus, this miracle of God become a man and this virgin having a baby, and they glorify God. And we can see more readily, yes, of course, God would be glorified. He'd be exalted by these incredible supernatural events. But is God really glorified when we suffer? And how exactly is God glorified when we suffer? You know, one of the greatest examples of this would be Job. If you think about Job and what happened to him, and he is a godly man. You can go back and read this week if you haven't recently, in chapters 1 and 2 of Job. He's a very godly man, mature in the Lord, and God Himself declares that when Satan comes before Him and says, have you considered my servant Job and how godly he is? And Job says, well, he's only godly because you paid him off. And you let me cause harm and trouble, then he'll curse you and turn away. And God says, do what you choose, but you can't touch his body. And of course, Satan goes out and in a matter of minutes really destroys everything that Job has, and one servant after another, before one finishes, the other comes. He's lost all his possessions. He's an incredibly wealthy man. And then he even loses his 10 children. He has 10 children, and they all die in a gathering. A windstorm blows the house down and kills all 10 of his children. What happened? He's suffering terribly as a godly man. Because he's godly, Satan is attacking him. And yet, because he is godly and he will not compromise and curse God and die, guess what happens? God is glorified, right? God is exalted through him. Satan is wrong. Satan is a liar, as we know he is. And his charge was incorrect. And in a second round, Satan in his wickedness gives no word of praise or approval of, hey, I gave him some really tough stuff and he didn't fold. Doesn't say anything like that. He says, oh, you didn't let me touch his body. That's the only reason he didn't curse you and die. And so, of course, God allows him to touch his body but not kill him. And some horrible disease, leprosy probably of some form, is Satan causes to come on Job. And again, he's unwilling to curse God and die. Even his wife urges him to do so, and he's unwilling. Shall we receive good from God and not evil? And it's hard and it's painful, but again, he doesn't even know initially this is happening, that in heaven, God is being glorified. God is being exalted through the suffering that Job is going through for his righteousness, for being godly. Satan's mouth is being shut. Satan is being humiliated. And as we've seen in Revelation, I think it is 12, Satan does this continuously. He's still doing it today, accusing the brethren. And as we live godly, even under pain and hardship, we are showing that his accusations are false and that we really are committed to God, committed to Christ, and will not turn, even when it hurts, even when it's hard. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We find Paul experienced suffering. In this case, God loving Paul after he gave him this vision of heaven in the first 6 verses, and he wouldn't let him tell anybody, interestingly enough. It wouldn't let him describe what he saw. But he allows Satan to hurt him to keep him from becoming proud or arrogant. Verse 7, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times that it might leave me. Again, we don't enjoy the suffering. We don't like the pain. Here, he asked God to take it away. Jesus asked the Father, take this cup. If at all possible, take this cup from me. Here, Paul is asking, please, 3 times, take this suffering. We're not told exactly what it is. We don't know exactly what it is. There's guesses, but it's something really painful, really hard. But in verse 9, he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Paul is this weak, frail human being like you and I are. He's no Superman. He doesn't have super strength in and of himself, we saw in Sunday school. But no, God says, I will give you the strength to endure this. I will. My power is sufficient, the power I will give you. And notice Paul's response then, most gladly, therefore, I will boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. He realized that the weakness and the pain that he was suffering was a means by which God then would supply what he needed and God would be exalted, because people look at Paul and say, that's just an ordinary guy. How is he enduring this terrible suffering he's having to go through? How could he continue on? There must be someone else at work here. There must be supernatural power at work. God must be working in Paul, and it would lead them to see the work of God. And Paul knew that, and now he said, I'll even boast in it. You know, hopefully our greatest goal as believers is to glorify God, is to exalt God, to make God known, the true living God of the Bible through our lives. That's the core reason God saved us and left us here. Didn't take us home because he wants to use us here to glorify himself. He'll take us home when it's time, but he wants to glorify himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 6. We find Paul just making this basic statement, but powerful statement to the Corinthians. struggling with immorality, sexual immorality, and he's reminding them of what happened to them in salvation, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. God paid the price to save us. He purchased our salvation and brings us to himself. Now we belong to him. And so our desire and goal should be to glorify God in all that we do, to make God known. Even Romans 12:1 we've seen, to be living sacrifices 24/7. Well, how does that happen? And just a few references you can write down. Romans 15:5 through 12, it's really through unity. As we grow in unity as believers in the church, we glorify God. Look at this one, actually. Probably not one that you would have guessed if I were to say, what ways do we glorify God? Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, or verse 30. When we eat or drink, this morning at breakfast, here in just a little bit, if I can finish this sermon, you'll eat lunch. Eating and drinking. Verse 30, if I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that for which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Even eating and drinking, something so mundane, but if we do so thanking God for giving it to us, we mean that, then we exalt God. We praise him. We honor him through our thankfulness and the enjoyment of what he has provided for us to eat, even today. We saw in a recent study in 1 Peter 4:1 that our spiritual gifts are to glorify God, that as we use our spiritual gifts, we exalt and glorify him. But here as we come now to chapter 4, verse 14, verse 16, I mean, if he suffers a Christian, he's not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. We're to exalt God through our commitment to Christ, even when we suffer. That is a major or key way in which we make him known. We exalt him. Again, just like Paul suffering, that's not normal. That's not how people respond to suffering. They usually grumble or complain or retaliate or try in any way possible to get out of it. But if we refuse to respond in the flesh and instead we accept the suffering God brings as believers, whatever that may be, and we rejoice in that suffering, that is clearly not what is normal. That is clearly not what is expected, that people would rejoice when they're suffering, when they're going through hard times. It obviously stands out because it's the work of God in us. It's the power of God working through us. And so as people will see that happening, they will glorify God even through coming to Christ, even through believing the gospel and coming to Christ. Look back at 1 Peter 2, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. We saw this earlier. I urge you as alien strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent, godly, mature, holy among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The idea when the Spirit would be convicting, just like the day of visitation when Jesus came and they missed the day of their visitation, the Jews. They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the salvation. But here he's saying that as you are slandered by unbelievers, that when that's not true because of your godly behavior, that those same unbelievers would actually glorify God in the day of visitation when they are convicted of their own sin. And they'll think about what they saw in your life. They'll think about that commitment to Christ and unwillingness to compromise when they were making you suffer, when they were doing things to hurt you. That it would be that which God would use to draw them to salvation. Really, our whole life as believers, but certainly even in probably one of the greater ways, when we suffer for Christ, when we are persecuted, and we don't respond in the flesh, but respond in obedience to Christ, and we even rejoice, that is a powerful testimony. That is a powerful testimony. tool that God can use and wants to use even to save the lost. You know, if you knew that one person got saved because you rejoiced in suffering, would that be worth it? If one person got saved, perhaps even more may get saved as we are willing, instead of responding to the flesh, rejoice when we suffer for Christ, knowing that as we do so, we are exalting God. We're putting the power of God on display. Remember what Paul said, I'll exult, I'll boast in my suffering. He embraced it because his greatest goal was to exalt God, to make Christ known. And so if that means I'm having to trust God and rely on him in terrible suffering and his power is being shown in my life, then it's worth it. And I'm willing to do that for Christ. And we should be too if we understand that truth, if we understand that reality, that even through our suffering, as we respond in a godly way, we exalt God, we put his greatness on display, and he can use that even to draw the lost, draw the unbeliever to salvation. It is hard, isn't it? It's not easy. It's dying to the flesh. It's living in the power of God. It's submitting to his word, believing these truths that we've worked through in these past 3 weeks. We've got a little bit more in this chapter as well. But as we understand these truths, as we believe them, remember them, live in light of them, what a blessing it is that we can have joy, that God wants us to have joy in the midst of suffering. And even this would be and can be one of the greatest outcomes. That it's a powerful way to put the greatness and the power and the glory of God on display, even with the end result that we would be the conduit for others to get saved. Yes, we want to share the gospel. Yes, we need to be ready to share the gospel. But also our godly lives are a huge part, as we've seen, of seeing people get saved. Is it worth it? Yes. I hope we say, yes, it is. And therefore, we're willing to endure, willing to rejoice, even in the suffering God brings. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you that we could be challenged with them again, that we can understand that there are reasons for why you have us go through suffering. They're not random. They're not accidental. Lord, I pray that we would embrace them. Yes, it does cause sorrow. Yes, we have tears and pain. There's no question. But also that can ultimately and should often and will lead to or turn to joy. That we can rejoice if we understand all these things you're doing, testing our faith, only showing our true that we're truly saved and the future glory of what you've promised is true. The Holy Spirit is indwelling in us. That we are ultimately blessed and should not be, need not be ashamed. And finally, that we might even lead others to Christ as we live in obedience to this command and we enjoy joy instead of shame or grumbling or complaining when things are tough. Lord, we need your strength. We need your grace to do this. We can't do this in our own power. But God, we know that you can enable us or help us to do this as we trust in you. Father, I pray that you would do that in a powerful way in the days to come, that you would continue to mold us in the image of Christ. Whatever suffering we're going through now, whatever suffering will come this week, give us a commitment to these truths and a willingness and power and ability through you to respond in the right way, to respond ultimately in joy because of all the things that we've learned and because of your power that is at work in us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.